So I have you this evening to turn to two passages for our sermon texts. The first passage is Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10. So I'd have you to find that, and then hold your finger there, and also find Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. And if you are willing and able, once you find those passages, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. We'll read Matthew 6, 9 through 10 first, and then Psalm 122, 6 through 9. My dear ones, this is the word of the living God. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. This too is the word of the living God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Be seated. Well, in your bulletin, if you have the sermon outline for the afternoon service, you'll find the truth taught. And the truth taught is the same as it was just a week ago. But the truth taught is this. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, Scripture teaches us for whom we are to pray, for what things we are to pray, and how we are to pray. And once again, as we continue our study on prayer, I want to open this afternoon by alluding to a few passages of Scripture to help set the stage for thinking about our attitude in prayer. Especially as we come before the throne of grace, offering up the desires of our heart. The first is Hebrews 4:16, and it describes the reality of prayer when we engage in it. The author to the Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Indeed, prayer is a confident going to the throne of grace in our time of need, as we offer up the desires of our heart, seeking the help and gracious mercy of our God. This is at the heart of prayer. But also Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19. And there we read, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them." This is the confidence of God's people in Jesus Christ, that the Lord is near to all who call upon Him and to all who call upon Him in truth. And it's a beautiful reminder and blessing that God is more willing to fulfill the desires of the hearts of the righteous than we are to ask of Him. And what a beautiful reminder of God's mercy this is. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul exhorted the church, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Here we are reminded that it is through prayer that God extends grace, a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that surpasses all understanding in Christ Jesus. Do you see the logical connection and flow of these passages? And finally, if it is true that in Christ we can go to the throne of grace in prayer, and if in Christ God will fill the desires of His people, and if it is true that in prayer we receive peace that surpasses all understanding, then I think we are right to say that Psalm 27, verse 8, should be the attitude of God's people. Psalm 27, verse 8, and the psalmist saying, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.'" Dear ones, God is calling you to prayer, calling you in His Son to seek His face. What therefore should be the attitude of the Christian in prayer? "Lord, you have said, 'Come, seek my face,' and it is your face that I will seek." That's prayer. That's the heart and the nature of prayer. This is the life of the Christian, going to the throne of grace in Christ, seeking the will and face of God. Indeed, prayer is a means of grace. And in prayer, we have access to the throne of grace, where we can offer up the desires of our heart. Thus, the need to cultivate a life of prayer is not only our duty, but as we've said before, it ought also to be our joy, to have communion with God, He for whom our hearts were made. So this afternoon we will consider the answer to the second of three questions in this segment of our study on prayer. And as a reminder, these three questions are: for whom are we to pray? For what things are we to pray? And finally, how are we to pray? Now, as we've seen already with the first of these three questions, the Bible provides deep insight into the answers. But the question is always is this: why should we want to know the answers to these questions? What relevance do these questions have with the Christian's life of prayer? Well, fundamentally this: prayer is defined as an offering up of our desires unto God. And if prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God, what then should we desire to pray for? Thus, these questions: for whom are we to pray? For what things are we to pray? And how are we to pray? Help us in answering that question. So, dear ones, humble yourselves once more in the reliance on the Holy Spirit. Know that it is He who teaches you through the preaching and reading of His Word, and let us learn together as God's Word is proclaimed. So again, consider the second of three questions and its answer. For what things are we to pray? For what things are we to pray? Now this question comes from the 184th question in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And as with the 183rd question, this answer reveals that we are to pray for a broad range of things. As we were to pray for a broad range of people, so too are we to pray for a broad range of things. And so I walk you through the answer to this 184th question, and hopefully it will help us to begin to grasp the kinds of things we are to pray about. The first is this: we are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God. All things tending to the glory of God. Now, Jesus, our Lord, in teaching His disciples and through His Spirit and Word teaching us how to pray, He exhorted His disciples to begin prayer in this way. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. "In this manner, our Lord said, 'Therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" This is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And when instructing His disciples on how to pray, it is not insignificant that He begins in this way. You see, the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the chief end of man, the reason for which man was made, to glorify and to honor God, and not only to glorify and honor Him, but to delight in honoring Him in every aspect of our life. That is the end for which you were made. You see, our deepest concern as image bearers of God is with the triune God himself. We were made for this purpose. We were made for the purpose of glorifying and enjoying him. And if that is the case, it would make sense that this is also the case in prayer. Our deepest concern is first and foremost for the glory and holiness of God. Our deepest concern as Christians, made new in Jesus Christ, is for the glory and the holiness of God to be revealed. And we are to therefore pray for things that tend to his glory. I think we understand something of this. I hear it all the time when we pray together as a congregation. Whether we're offering up praise of God in prayer, or whether we're offering up our desires on behalf of our brothers and sisters, I do hear this often. Father, we pray that you would be glorified. But have we really thought about the depth and the significance of this obligation? That in all of life, the things that we bring to God in prayer are to be brought tending to his glory. And if we enter into prayer with this in mind, that it is God's glory which is first and foremost our chief concern, then that by implication would direct how we pray. It would direct how we pray. And that is why the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 73, verse 25, concludes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." And this is an interesting conclusion, because in the very beginning of Psalm 73, the psalmist is upset contemplating the question of why the evil and wicked person seems to prosper. And yet when he goes to the temple to meditate and to inquire on the Lord, this is what he concludes, "Oh God, I have no one in heaven but you. It is to you alone that I live. It is before your face alone that I live. And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." This is the attitude of a Christian. Lord, our chief goal is to glorify and honor you in all of our life. And we pray that how you answer our prayers would be fundamentally for your glory. Malachi 1:11. "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." It is the Lord's glory that shines among the nations. It is the praise of God's people, Jew and Gentile, to sing the praises and the glory of God's name. And we remember, after all, in Romans 11:36, this great doxological praise. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Our chief concern in prayer is for the glory of God. And that our prayers are directed to him by praying for all things tending towards his glory. Now the question is this: where do we learn about things that pertain to the glory of the triune God? Well, in the Bible. The Bible reveals how we may glorify and enjoy God. The Bible reveals what our duty to him is. The Bible reveals to us that our obligation and duty is to God, for it is God who has rescued us and saved us from the ruin and misery of sin. It is Jesus Christ who has lived and died for sinners. It is to him we owe our allegiance. It is to him that we are to pray. It is to him that we are to submit. It is to him we are to offer up our desires. It is to him that we give our praise, glory, and adoration. And the Bible reveals these things. It reveals to us how we may glorify and enjoy Him in the things that we pray for. Thus, we are dependent on God's Word for understanding what to pray for. Thus, in thinking about the nature of prayer and how we are to engage in it, one answer to the question, for what things are we to pray, is this: all things tending to the glory of God. That brings us to our second point. We are to pray for the welfare of the church. The welfare of the church. Now, if you remember in question and answer 183 of the larger catechism, we learned that we are to pray for the church of Jesus Christ on the earth. So for whom are we to pray? We are to pray for the church of Christ on earth. But in this 184th question and answer, we are instructed for what things we are to pray about concerning the church on earth. And in this case, we are to pray for the welfare of Christ's church on earth. Now, this, of course, entails a lot of things. It entails, for example, praying for the prosperity of Christ's church, for her well-being. It entails that we are to pray for her members, that the members of Christ's church would continue to grow in the knowledge of her Savior, of the church's head, Jesus Christ. It entails that we are to pray for the spiritual well-being of Christ's church wherever she is localized, all over the face of the earth. And of course, this means that we are praying not only for our denomination, not only for our churches, but for the true church universally, all across the land, all across the world, wherever she may be found, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pray for her and for her well-being, for her welfare. This means then that we also pray for protection against the tyrannies of Satan. And we are to pray for her protection against those in this world that hate her. And we know that there are many enemies of Christ's church upon the earth. And we know that Satan would desire nothing more than to destroy and to rip apart the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to pray for her. Thus the psalmist in Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. We are to pray for the prosperity of Zion, and that the Lord would preserve His church at all costs in all ways. But interestingly, although praying for the welfare of Christ's church is in fact a duty, there is yet another reason to pray for the welfare of Christ's church. And I think this is an interesting one, and perhaps one that we don't often consider and think about. But to pray for the prosperity of the church is by implication to pray for the good of the nation in which the church prospers. I think it is not too far of a stretch to say that a nation prospers when the church prospers. When the church has a voice, has a witness. When the church, in other words, can be the church. When she can be unhindered in her proclamation of the gospel. When within her walls the sacraments can be administered, God's people can grow and be faithful in observing the means of grace. When this happens, this is by implication good for all of those around. But of course, we live in a world where the church is degraded. She is looked down upon. She is pressed. She is attacked. She is mocked. She is ridiculed. And when she is mocked and ridiculed, so is her Lord. But yet, when we pray for the prosperity of the church, and we pray for revival, We pray for the Word of God to be preached and unhindered in its proclamation, and the people of God rejoice and grow. The implication is that this is good for those around us. When the church can be the church, this is good. So what then is the application? Well, we are called to pray for the welfare of Christ's church. And we are called to pray for her diligently, consistently, persistently. And when we pray, we are called to pray trusting that Christ will in fact care for His bride, wherever she may be prospering or wherever she may be in oppression. And we will pray trusting that her witness will testify boldly of Jesus Christ. Number three, we are to pray for our own and others' good. Our own and others' good. And once again, in the 183rd question and answer, we learn that we are to pray for ourselves and others. It's necessary and good to pray for ourselves. It's necessary and good to pray for others. But in question and answer 184, we learn that we are to pray for our own and others' good. So we are to pray for ourselves and others, but specifically for what we are to pray? For our own and others' good. For Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now as we think about this, and we think about Christ's teaching on prayer, certainly this does not mean that asking for things unlawful are acceptable. Certainly it doesn't mean that. And many times we might be tempted to take a passage like this out of its context and apply it to a whole broad range of things that are unlawful. But if this is true, that it certainly does not mean asking for unlawful things, what then does it mean to pray for our own and others' good? And the focus here, of course, is on the good. What is good to pray for concerning ourselves and others? Well, once again, Scripture reveals to us what is lawful to pray for. So concerning our own good, Scripture testifies that it is most appropriate to appeal to heaven for temporal needs. In fact, as we will learn in the weeks ahead, part of the Lord's Prayer is when we are called to pray and call out to God saying, give us this day our daily bread. And one important aspect of this daily bread is the temporal needs that we have. For we are told and commanded all over the place in Scripture that we are to be dependent on God for this natural life, for food and for shelter and for clothing and all of the rest. And in fact, we pray for one another and our own temporal goods. When we are sick, we cry out to the Lord, God, have mercy, heal my body. This is a good thing. God, help me to provide for my family. This is a good thing. God, help my children to prosper and to grow up into men and women of God. This is a good thing. We are to pray for our temporal needs. And yet, temporal needs are not the only or even most basic needs that we have. And so it is important to pray for spiritual needs as well. And we see, for example, in Psalm 34, verse 14, the call to depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. We are to pray for this, that the Lord by His grace would help us as His people to depart from evil and to do good, that He would help us to seek peace and not only seek it, but pursue it at all costs. This is a good thing to pray for. Father, keep me from my sin. Keep me when I am tempted by the fleshly desires which remain from rebelling and sinning against You. And where I have offended You, where I have offended my brethren, help me to seek peace, to find it, pursue it. Again, Psalm 73, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all Your works. So what are we to pray for? that in all situations and all circumstances, ranging from the natural and spiritual life, we are to pray that we would draw nearer unto God. And isn't that a healthy prayer? Especially in times of hardship and difficulty. Lord, I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand your providence, but I know you are good. Lord, help me to draw nearer and nearer and nearer to you. And this is what happens when we pray. Not only do we ask to be drawn nearer to God, but in praying we are doing just that. This is acceptable for our own spiritual good. And finally, though not exhaustively, quote to you 1 Peter 1:16, where we have the command, "Be holy, for I am holy." Indeed, it is good for us to pray for this, that we would be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that with the Spirit's help, His work of life in our heart, that we would live accordingly. This is for your spiritual good. So not only are we to pray for our needs temporally, but we are to pray for our needs spiritually. And this, of course, informs us for what it means to pray for others' good as well. And we might simply echo the sentiment of how we are to pray for our own good. That it is good to pray for our neighbors for their temporal needs. And again, we do this. We pray for those going through difficult times, those struggling with sickness, those who are destitute, lowly, and weak. And we are to pray for them, that the Lord in His mercy would provide for them, and that He would teach them as He perseveres them through the natural problems that we face. But it is also right and proper that we pray for their spiritual needs. And this is an area that perhaps we need to consider more closely. We're very good at praying for the temporal needs. But when it comes to the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters, and those spiritual needs which may be apparent, which are good, tough to pray for them. That the Lord would use whatever circumstance we're praying about to stir the heart in obedience to Jesus Christ. That the Lord would use the circumstances to sanctify our brothers and sisters, as well as us, for the good and glory of God. You see, of course, the defining element in praying for our own good and the good of others is that we pray for all things that tend to the glory of God in our lives and in the lives of others as well. And so you see, this number one theme of praying for all things tending to the glory of God permeates all of our prayer life. Even when we are praying for ourselves and others, it is tinged in the glory of God. Thus the psalmist in Psalm 125, verse 4, when he says, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts." We are to pray for our good and others as well. And that brings us finally to number 4, and this is a negative statement. So in answer to the question, for what things are we to pray? Here we are not to pray for anything that is unlawful. We are not to pray for anything that is unlawful. Now it is important to see that this is a direct consequence of the point we made in number 1. Again, we are to pray for all things that tend to the glory of God. But to pray for all things that tend to the glory of God is to, by implication, not pray for those things which are unlawful. And again, we must examine ourselves, because how prone and often are we tempted to come before the Lord to ask and request of Him things that might in fact be unlawful. In other words, we do not want to pray for anything that is not in accordance with God's will. And again, that is a direct implication of 1 John 5:14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What's the negative? That we do not have confidence. That if we ask for anything not in accordance to His will, we do not have confidence that He will hear us. My dear ones, this is important. Because often And we can become carried away with our own passions and desires, being self-deceived and thinking that the things that we're asking for are in accordance with God's will. Thus, to know what is lawful and unlawful, we must appeal to the Word of God. And there we find these things. The kinds of things that are lawful, the kinds of things that are unlawful. But for example, so what are some things that are unlawful? Well, Isaiah 44, verse 17. And speaking in the context of idols, God's people making idols, this is what we read. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, a carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now this seems obvious, but this is directly related to the question and answer from the larger catechism that asks, are we to pray to God only? Yes, only to God. It is unlawful to bring before heaven any other prayer to any other God. And understand this. I wonder how often we are prone to do this and we don't realize it. How often have we come to God in prayer not realizing that we have made a perpetual idol out of our self-pride? And when we petition heaven to help us in our circumstances, we have asked from the idol of pride. This is important. But it is unlawful to come before the Lord in this manner. Or how about Psalm 66, verse 18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. How many times do we come to the Lord in prayer, being embittered towards our neighbor? How many times do we come to the Lord in prayer, doubting that he is good? Or that he has been unkind to me. These are unlawful prayers. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, not having repented, this is unlawful. Or James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And here's the reason why you ask amiss, why you do not receive. Because your desire is that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now that is a powerful indictment. And it has everything to do with the disposition and inclination of our heart and will. Brothers and sisters, I'm asking you to examine your own particular sin as I examine mine. And again, I pray that God would always give me the ability and sincerity to stand before you and say that I am the first and foremost of those who struggle with these things. But how often do we approach the throne of grace with a bad heart, asking from the Lord to bless our prayer when what we are asking for is based on these base pleasures of our heart? And so I think it's very important that we consider this. And James, you ask and don't receive because you ask inappropriately. You spend these blessings on your pleasures. And of course the question, what might it mean if we do pray unlawfully? Well, it could mean a whole lot of things, but a couple of considerations. Perhaps number one, that we just need to grow in maturity. And that, of course, is everyone in this room. We all need to grow in maturity. And we will never stop growing in Christian maturity as long as we live the Christian life. But sometimes we don't realize it, and it's due to immaturity. But sometimes it is because of unconfessed and unrepented sin that we pray for unlawful things, having been self-deceived for such a long time. What might it mean if we continue to do it? That we've not really understood the call of the gospel. That we've not really understood what it means to live life from this new principle of life caused by the Spirit in our hearts. In other words, it might mean unbelief. But my dear ones, as you search your mind and your heart, And consider your own particular sins and what this looks like in your own heart. Remember that Jesus has died for sinners. And He has given to sinners, those whom He has redeemed, the Spirit of life. And this is all the more reason why we are dependent on the Spirit when we pray, because there are times, many times, when we do not know what we ought to pray for. And so do not despair, but go to the Lord in prayer, asking the Spirit to weed out of our heart these sinful, prideful tendencies which are there, and that we dare not come to the throne of grace in an unlawful desire to seek prideful gain, to spend it on our pleasures. Pray that the Spirit would weed that out of us, like a master surgeon that He is, that He would remove the cancerous tumor from our hearts. Now fall at the feet of Christ, praying for growth in the knowledge of Christ, strength and maturity, the power of the Spirit to put to death our sin and to live the life we are called to live. Thus, Christians are called not to pray for anything unlawful. So, dear ones, if we reflect on these things this evening, let us reflect on these things being humble but also rejoicing. Because God has given to us His Word, and by His Spirit He is instructing and bearing witness to our heart that we might continue to grow up into Christian maturity. And be confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And He does it through these very means. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, giving Him thanks for His Word and humble dependence on the Spirit, that we might love Christ more and more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You once more for Your abundant kindness. And Lord, we do confess that oftentimes we don't know what we ought to pray for. And perhaps we are in sin, or perhaps we're asking unlawfully, or perhaps we just simply don't know. But Lord, only Your Spirit can discern these things in our own heart, and we ask for the sake of Christ that You would help us to discern them, that we would confess our sin, and with the Spirit's help put it to death. But Lord, also help us to grow in our understanding of these things, for we are a people that want to pray according to Your will. So help us to be diligent readers of Scripture, to help one another think through these issues, to encourage one another in these issues. And I pray that You would help us as a congregation to value and treasure the Wednesday night prayer meetings, for it's exactly where we learn how to do these things together as a body. And I pray, O God, that You would be merciful to us and that You would help us to ultimately look to Christ in dependence on Your Spirit to cultivate these things. For we thank You that You are a gracious and merciful God. And we ask now, O God, as we turn our attention to prepare for the Lord's Supper, that You would stir our hearts in affection for Jesus Christ, and that we would come to the table with great anticipation and great joy for the mercy You have revealed in Your Son. We give You praise with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.